Obadiah. Not a lot of things are known about Obadiah other than his last name. His last name is Clementine. You've heard of this, right? Obadiah, 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 Clementine. No, okay. Anyway, really, there's almost nothing that's known about Obadiah because really there are, as I recall, there are 13, possibly 12, but 13 guys in the Bible named Obadiah. And this is the only time this guy is mentioned. And so God has chosen to focus us in on the message of Obadiah rather than the messenger Obadiah. Now, people wonder what this book's about. It's not hard to be a student of this book. You notice there's only 21 verses in the entire book. It's shorter than Jude in the New Testament, which is 25 verses. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. You could say Obadiah is the most minor of the minor prophets. He's like, you know, it's a great book to study. And it begins by saying the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord concerning Edom. Okay, Edom, right there, we see the whole focus of this book, of Edom. The Edomites living in Edom, where did they descend from? They were actually descendants of Abraham and Isaac, but not of Jacob. You see, remember Isaac, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the lineage of the promise, if you would. But Abraham to Isaac, to Isaac's two sons, there was Jacob and there was Esau. Jacob and Esau, their names were eventually modified or added to. God renamed Jacob Israel. He was called trickster, heel snatcher. Jacob means that like a tricky guy. Esau, interestingly enough, means hairy. And so if your name's Harry today, you know, that's hopefully your parents didn't name you Harry why Esau was named Harry. Because these twin boys, Jacob came out smooth. Esau came out hairy all over. So it's like a little monkey baby, you know. And this guy was a rough and tumble kind of guy. There was Jacob who liked to stay at home. He was literally a mama's boy. He was mom's favorite son. Esau was dad's favorite son. And so Jacob would cook dinner and he, you know, put on an apron and sweep up the tent, I guess. But Esau was a man's man. You know, he went out with the bow and the arrow and the spear and things and hunted things down and killed them and you know, probably ate them raw. I don't know, but he was a hunter and he was dad's favorite. He was Isaac's favorite son. Well, one day Esau comes in from the field and he is hungry. He's so hungry he could eat a horse. And if he had found a horse, he probably would have eaten one. But instead he comes home and there's Jacob cooking up a pot of stew, red lentil stew. And so he sees this and he says, "Give me a bowl of that red stuff there." And the writer of Genesis, Moses, inserts in there, "Therefore his name is called Edom." You would say, "Why? Why?" Well, because he looked at the bowl of lentils and said, "I want to eat them." No, that's not really it. Sorry. But you'll never forget that. No, Edom in Hebrew means red. And so when he said, "Give me a bowl of that red stuff," he became nicknamed Red. As opposed to hairy, you know. Moses mentions that he had red hair. He came out all red and hairy all over. So I guess either name is applicable. But Edom, or Esau, was the father of the Edomites. Now, the whole gist of Obadiah's prophecy, you'll need to understand that Edom, the descendants of Esau, they're like brothers with Israel. They are, you know, Jacob was renamed Israel. Esau was renamed Edom, and so all of Israel and all of the Edomites, they should have looked at one another as brothers. And in fact, God had said to Israel through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, told them, you know, don't detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. God expected them to get along. Well, what we see here is this says the Lord concerning Edom, verse 2 says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. you who live in the clefts of the rock and the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Sounds to me like Edom's in trouble. Sounds like they're in a lot of trouble. They are greatly despised, it says. Now, initially, God did, in fact, choose the line of promise to be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Although Jacob was the younger son, he was the child of promise. He was the one that would receive the blessing. He would receive the inheritance. And yet the descendants of Edom now being told they are greatly despised and they're going to be wiped out. He says, you who live in the clefts of the rock, you know, in the cliffs. Interesting that if you've ever done any study regarding the rock city of Petra, maybe you've never done any study, but maybe you remember the Harrison Ford movie years ago, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, how they go in through all these narrow, really high cliffs, and they come and there's all these houses and temples carved into the sides of the cliffs. That is Petra. That is part of the Edomites' territory, and these big red sandstone cliffs that they felt they were so secure because they controlled the trade routes. And yet this, for example, Petra is a place that historians say 12 men could defend it against an entire army because a lot of these parts of the cliffs came together so closely that a dozen men could fend off an entire army because it narrowed down and there was no other way to get in. And so they controlled the trade routes. They were at the south and the east of Judah. So at the south and east, so any of the trade that would be coming up from the Gulf of Aqaba, you know, any of this coming in from the south or from the southeast, they would control. And they were very secure. And so it lent itself to having a lot of allies and feeling very smug about themselves, being very arrogant about their security. And God says, doesn't matter that you've built your houses up as high as eagle's nest because I'm going to take you down. And he says, I will bring you down from there. And he says in verse 7, all the men allied with you, all these men who are at peace with you, they're going to deceive you and overpower you. All of these allies, God says, they're going to betray you and I'm going to make sure of it. This goes back to the idea, and we've talked about this many times in our studies in recent months, of the sovereignty of God, that Satan himself is at work in the sons of disobedience. And so Satan is able to inspire, like the ungodly bands of raiders that came in and wiped out Job's flocks and killed all his servants and, you know, stole all the camels. He's at work. Satan is at work in the sons of disobedience, and yet God takes credit in Job for everything that happens to Job. Why? Because by him, Colossians tells us, by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, rulers and dominions and authorities and powers, all that stuff. All things, the Bible says, were created by him and for him. And so the Lord is able to control the events in the earth, even of the ungodly nations. It says in the Proverbs that the king's heart, every king, every authority, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Every time I read that, I picture gardening or having the hose and watering the lawn. You remember that a few years ago, we used to be allowed to do that? Okay. and to hold the hose, and if you want the water to go over there, you point it over there. If you want it to go over there, you point it over there. It's that simple. Well, for God, it's that simple. And so even the authorities of the ungodly nations, God can say, I want it arranged that these people betray the Edomites as judgment from me. And then God will often refer to them like he called the Babylonians. See, the Babylonians were completely ungodly, not glorifying the God of heaven at all, and yet he referred to them as my army because they were accomplishing his judgment at the time when they judged Israel. So what we see here is that he says, all these guys who are allied with you, all these nations that are at peace with you, they're going to deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. Now, the Lord makes mention, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Not only were the Edomites famous for their security in these big sandstone, red sandstone cliffs, they were also famous for their wisdom. The Edomites were known for great wisdom. As a matter of fact, they were equated with the Egyptians for ancient intelligence. When we read about Solomon, you remember that just Thursday night, we talked about Solomon and how he was granted this prayer of wisdom when God appeared to him in a vision at night in a dream and said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, I'm just a kid. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. You know, the only thing I want, Lord, the one thing that I'm going to ask you for is that you give me the wisdom to fulfill this ministry you've given to me, that I would have a wise and discerning heart that I could judge between right and wrong. Because who can govern this great people of yours? God was very pleased and granted to him wisdom. The description that the Bible makes of Solomon's wisdom is saying that he was wiser than any of Egypt or any of the sons of the East. Well, the people in Egypt or the Egyptians, the sons of the East referred to the Edomites. They were known for this. God in Jeremiah, if you remember this, in his pronunciation of judgment against the various nations, when he mentioned the Edomites, he talked about them specifically and said, hey, Edomites, where's your wisdom now? What happened to all that great intelligence of yours? It's going down, buddy. It's going down. That's a paraphrase. That might be the New Living Translation or something. And so the Lord spoke this through Jeremiah, making mention of their great wisdom. Well, here too, this wisdom is mentioned and saying, I'm going to destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau. Now, why? Why is all this judgment happening? Why is God so angry with the Edomites? Why is he singling them out even above these other nations? Well, he tells us in verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, to the Israelites. Remember, don't forget, it's important to understand this family tree if you're going to understand the book of Obadiah. The family tree, Jacob and Esau were brothers. Jacob was the progenitor or the ancestor of the Israelites. Esau was the ancestor, the patriarch of the Edomites. So God said, these nations, you guys are brothers, and I expect you to behave like brothers. But instead, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. What had they done? What had they done? Well, what didn't they do? You know, when Moses in the book of Numbers was bringing in the Israelites across the wilderness, they had come from Mount Sinai, they were coming across the wilderness, and he sent a message to the Edomites and said, hey, brothers, you know, we would like to pass through. We're on our way to an inheritance in the land of Canaan that God's giving to us. And we just want to pass through. We won't take any of your stuff. If we drink your water, we'll pay for it. I mean, we'll even mow the lawn on our way through if you want us to. And the king of Edom said, no way, Jose, or no way, Mose. Anyway, said, not a chance. And Moses said, well, no, really, I mean, we'll pay for everything. And the king of Edom said, you even try and I'll wipe you out, and came out with this huge army to prevent them from passing into their territory. Oh, man, now we got to take the long way around, Moses says. And so from that time, they were dealing treacherously with the Israelites. And it's interesting that, as I recall, the Moabites and the Midianites. I should have written this down. You notice on Sunday nights, I don't use notes, and no one regrets it more than you do. But I'm a close second. When the Moabites and I believe the Midianites hired Balaam against Israel, they said, who you curse gets cursed. And so we're hiring you. We're paying you big bucks to curse Israel. Well, instead, what happened was Balaam couldn't curse, and he began to speak this prophecy about basically the Star of Bethlehem, that Christmas star that we call, that the star would arise out of Jacob, prophesying of the Messiah and prophesying of the ultimate judgment against the Edomites. And through all this, the Edomites were just dealing in a very bad way. As a matter of fact, King Saul had to fight against the Edomites. King David had conflict with the Edomites. King Solomon had problems with the Edomites. And all through the line of Judah, there was problems with the Edomites acting as enemies. Well, it came down to a horrible, horrible, ultimate wrong done against Israel. And that was this. Verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, his meaning Jacob, meaning the nation of Israel, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians wiped out Jerusalem. We've talked about this a number of times. You can read this at the last two chapters of 2 Kings. We talked about this in our study of 1 Chronicles, about how because of God's judgment, which came upon the Israelites, first to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes up in the north, when the Assyrians came in and wiped them out, carried some of them off to captivity where they were killed in captivity. And then years later, because of Judah's sin, the southern kingdom, they too were wiped out and by the Babylonians and carried off into captivity, in the Babylonian captivity that would last for 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, leveled the city, killed tens of thousands, carried off thousands. And the Edomites, when this happened, when they should have been weeping over the destruction of their brothers, celebrated. They celebrated. You know, every time I read this, one scene flashes in my mind. The date was September 11th. And the news, for a very, very short time, broadcast scenes of Palestinians in Israel celebrating when the World Trade Centers and the Pentagon were attacked. Thousands of Americans died. And the Palestinians poured out into the streets and celebrated, firing their guns in the air. The women and the children were woo-hoo because the great Satan has suffered a wound. Interesting that seemed like news for about a half an hour. And then mysteriously, all those films, all those videos disappeared. Very interesting. But they will be forever burned in my mind. And I believe that if for no other reason, God has shown that he is a God who judges those who celebrate the misery of others. Even judgment. Even if we are to think, oh, September 11th was the judgment of God. I think if it was the judgment of God, it would have been a little bit bigger. It's just me. Seems to be worldwide destruction, a third of people dying, you know, that kind of stuff seems to be the judgment of God. But be that as it may, even if it was the judgment of God, when the Edomite celebrated the destruction of the Israelites, it was the judgment of God on the Israelites and God still judging the Edomites for their behavior. And so that's what I picture. I picture these Palestinians celebrating in the streets, and yet the Edomites, as judgment as that deserves, went even further. We read that the Israelites who were fleeing, running away from the Babylonians, the Edomites captured them, killed many of them, and turned the rest of them over to the Babylonians. Unbelievable. And then, they joined up with the Babylonians. And even worse, once Temple Mount was laid waste, a lot of Edomites got up there and had a big drinking party. They got up on Temple Mount, where the temple had been recently leveled, and got hammered. Oh, it was just so much fun for them. And it says that in verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. The cup of the wine of the wrath of God is the drink that they will drink. It's going to be done just as it was done to you. Or vice versa. Just as you did, it will be done to you. It's interesting. We try to live our lives by the golden rule. Treat others in the same way you wish to be treated. Have you ever considered that that's also a warning? That, as it says in the book of Romans, that everyone's going to be judged according to their deeds. Everyone. And just as we have done, it's going to be done to us. In the same way that we forgive, we will be forgiven. So it's not just the golden rule. What a great way to live. It's also a biblical principle of you better watch out how you treat people, because that's ultimately how you're going to be treated. Scary, scary stuff. Well, ultimately, I know we've got two more books to do. Ultimately, this ends talking about that the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So like all the other prophets that we've read so far, there is this promise of a remnant is going to be preserved, the deliverer is going to return, the kingdom of God's going to be established, and Israel is going to be the nation, the number one most favored nation. That's going to be the deal. And the Edomites will ultimately be judged. Even worse than they are now. There's Bedouins that live there in that area now, but ultimately they'll be completely judged, judging the mountain of Esau. Okay, Jonah. What do I really need to tell you about Jonah? Jonah was a guy who was swallowed by a whale, barfed up on the beach, and preached at Nineveh. All right, next book. Well, wait a second. Well, let's hold on a minute. Do you really know the story of Jonah? Do you understand all the little details? And we don't have the time to get into the details tonight, but ultimately, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire in Jonah's day. The Ninevites, I won't get into any of the details, but the Ninevites were so brutal against their enemies that I guarantee you've never heard the real story in Sunday school. You never have, not in children's ministry anyway. At least I hope not. Brutal, horrible people. And the way the Assyrians treated the Israelites, I picture Jonah being told by God to go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites would be very much like like a black man and a Jewish man being told to go and preach to Ku Klux Klan members. Or maybe a Jewish preacher to go and preach salvation to Nazi war criminals. If you begin to think in that mindset, you can understand why Jonah didn't really want to choose this assignment. You remember the old spy show? I don't remember what it was. The assignment, if you choose to accept it. What was that? Mission Impossible. Okay. Well, you guys aren't all TV addicts. Mission Impossible, if you choose to accept this. Well, here's the deal. Jonah chose not to accept it, and God's like, well, I'm sovereign, so you don't really have a choice, do you? It's like, if, you know, I believe in the sovereignty of God and in free will, and I think they're both perfectly illustrated here. Here's Jonah exercising his free will. He gets on a boat going in the opposite direction. God's sovereignty is what ultimately happens. But it says that Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He actually tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. God had talked to him about Nineveh. I want you to go to Nineveh. And he left that place. I've noticed that people do this. If the Lord's speaking powerfully to them in church or in a ministry, and they're not wanting to hear it, they think that if they stop going to that church, that somehow God will stop like talking to them about this. And it's just, where can I go? I mean, to the depths of Sheol, can you go and avoid the Lord? No. Can you get into a rocket ship and go off and towards the moon, you know? Well, the Lord's still there. You cannot run away from God. Well, so here it is. He's going off to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You notice this is repeated in a lot. Someday, take a pencil and just underline how many times it mentions that Jonah is doing this to flee from the presence of the Lord. Well, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. I like that. He hurled a great wind. You could just kind of picture the major league windup, you know, or the Popeye, the Twisker punch, you know, and he's just gonna throw it at him. He hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. This is how effective their gods were. Oh, my false god, my idol, help me. Well, sorry, idol, you're a little too heavy. Overboard you go. You know? So everything's getting dumped overboard. And so each man decided that, if we cast lots, we can find out on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. This is kind of like a dice game, or probably a little more accurately, a little game of spin the bottle, where they don't kiss you at the end, they kill you at the end, you know. They spin the bottle, and the bottle points at Jonah, and they look at this guy, oh, this is your fault? What's going on here? And, well, he explains to them that he had been trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. And so verse 11, they said to him, well, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. What an interesting predicament. A whole boatload of people saying, what should we do to you? Well, you need to give me your wallets. And, you know, it's like, you're asking me? I think the answer is obvious. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Interesting. Interesting. Pick me up and throw me into the sea so the sea will become calm, because if you don't do this, the boat's going to break up and everybody's going to die. Have you ever thought about when Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it? Well, no sign except the sign of Jonah. And he went on to explain, because it's just as 3 days and three nights, and he went on to explain. Have you ever drawn the parallel, though, that Jonah gave up his life to save everybody else's? Jonah entered death to save the life of the people around him. It's interesting to me that those parallels, there's many, many parallels in the sign of Jonah and the crucifixion of Christ. But be that as it may, verse 15, they picked up Jonah, threw him in the sea, and the sea stopped. It's raging. Now, at this point, I'm Jonah, I'm treading water. The boat is there, everything's calm. Throw me a rope. I'll just be dragged behind you. As long as I stay off the ship, we'll be okay. Well, before he can say anything, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then, notice that, then. Jonah's in the belly of the fish 3 days, three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. 3 days and three nights. Talk about stubborn. Really, honestly. Now, I've read all the different things that say, well, Jonah presumably died and God resurrected him. And you can make a case for the biblical case for that. But I think it far more ties in with when we studied the book of Judges, we went over this, that when the people fell away from God, God appointed various nations to oppress them and to afflict them. And then so they would cry out to God and be delivered. God would raise up one of the judges and they would be delivered. And then God and the Jews would be happy again until the Jews fell away. But when this would happen, when the enemies would come in and afflict them, enemies like the Philistines, read the book of Judges and notice the time frame. It's not 1 hour or 2 hours, and then the people cried out to God. It's like 17 years, and then the people cried out to God. Stubborn, 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 stubborn. How long do you go before you cry out to God? I can go a couple of hours. I really can, and I'm convicted after a couple of hours. 3 days? 3 days? Floating around in the belly of the fish. I don't know how big this fish was, but I imagine it was pretty gross and cramped and warm and humid. It was like Florida, only tight. Three days before he cries out to God, but he does in fact cry out to God. And this is the deal. And I, if somebody here has been really stubborn and hasn't cried out to God, it's okay that it's been 3 days. It's okay that it's been 17 years. The important thing is that you do cry out to God now. Now. And now is the time to do this. And so he prays to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And chapter 2, the entirety of chapter 2 is this prayer. I commit that to your study and to your reading. So at the end of the prayer, it says, verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. What do we expect at the end of a prayer? Maybe amen, open your eyes. All right, good prayer meeting. You just don't expect to be vomited anywhere, but there it is. It was an effective prayer. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh. That is, to me, one of the funniest lines in the whole Bible, bar none. Jonah has free will. You know, hey, you can choose not to accept this mission. Go through the whole thing, storm, thrown overboard, belly of the fish, 3 days, vomiting on the beach. And God says, would you like to go to Nineveh? I think it's a perfect balance between free will and sovereignty of God, you know. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, usually this is portrayed as Jonah is vomited up on the beach right next to Nineveh. And so as people see this, they're like, oh, you know. But if you look at the map, there's no beach around Nineveh. I mean, this is a good long walk. This is not like the fish conveniently took him to this place where it's like, oh, there's Nineveh right there in the distance. Look at the map. It preaches well, but it's not accurate. This was not God saying, like, dumping him off at the front door. And so he arises and goes to Nineveh. And when he gets there, it says, according to the word of the Lord, he went there. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Meaning, if you start at the at one side and walk to the other side, it takes you 3 days. This is a city of 120,000 people, which I think, what is that, about Fort Collins size or something? Why doesn't Fort Collins take you 3 days to walk across? Well, see, we've developed like apartments and condos and stuff, but this is a huge city sprawling out. It's not like they were building up multi-story skyscrapers. They're building out. It takes 3 days to walk across there. And you could calculate this out. If a good quick walk is 3 or 4 miles an hour and you walk all day long, you multiply that out by three and you can figure out this is a big city. This is a big, big city. And so he starts this walk. Now, remember, the city's 3 days across. Well, Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And I think that's about the extent of the emotion that he put into this. I think he might have even tried to purposely be a little quiet about it.
40 days and then it comes urgent.
What did he say? I don't know.
40 days and then comes...
Hey, what are you saying?
Well, you ought to just listen.
He has no love for these people. I mean, he really, literally despises and hates these people. And it's not hard to understand when you read about them historically. But 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he doesn't even add in, but now repent and turn to the Lord. You know, we're going to find out that is the last thing he wants. And so he just says, hey, you know, 5 weeks and judgment's happening. Well, this is really amazing. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes and issues this proclamation that's in verse 8. Let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands, that we will not perish. Amazing. Can you imagine going out and going to Holiday Park and just saying, God's going to judge Cheyenne? And people like all over the place say, we believe in God. And you know, the mayor, well, in this case, I believe that the mayor would issue this proclamation, but some other public official issues this proclamation. Oh, we've got to believe in God. We've got to fast. We've got to pray. Amazing. Phenomenal. Really is a move of God. Really is a move of God. And they turned. They literally repented of their sin. Well, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God loves repentance. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. That's his desire. And so that's what he did. Now, an evangelist who has a crusade has very few greater joys in life than watching people come forward. You know, it's a thrill for me. Like this morning, people raising their hands and getting saved. Oh, man, every hand that goes up, I'm excited. I'm more excited. I'm happy. Oh, I'm just thrilled, you know. It's exciting. And the angels love this, too. The angels rejoice over one sinner who comes to repentance. Jonah preached, and all 120,000 people repented. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Jonah was obviously not working on commission, okay? He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Apparently, him and God had had this talk. When God had said, go to Nineveh, Jonah said, I don't want to. Why? He said, well, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah said, the reason, God, that I didn't want to go to Nineveh is because I knew that if they repented, you wouldn't wipe them out. So I didn't want to preach repentance in case that they did. And now look what's happened. They repented. Now you're not wiping them out.
What a bummer.
You really got to hate somebody. But is Jonah going to pick himself up, dust himself off, and say, okay, well, I'm an effective evangelist? No, he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I'd rather die than watch these people not get judged. And as the rest of the story goes on, it paints his bitterness. And finally, God answers him at the end of the book and says, Jonah, should I not have had compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons? Jonah looked at these people as a group and hated them and despised them. God looked at them each as individuals and loved them because they were souls. They were people that God had created to have fellowship with him. Who do you hate today? Who would you love to see in hell? Hopefully nobody. And yet, when we examine our hearts, there are seasons in our life where we say, man, I wouldn't watch that guy. I'd mind watching that guy die before he gets saved. God loves the world and everybody individually in the world. And we should really, really earnestly desire the salvation of all people, that they come to repentance, no matter what they've done, whether they've raped, robbed, murdered, thieved, burglarized, caused you problems. Man, wouldn't it have been worth it to go through all that, respond in a godly way, and watch them saved? And on the day that we stand before the throne of God, he points at them and says, you had every reason to hate them, but you followed my commandment. And you loved him right into the kingdom. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I can't wait to hear that. There's been people that I should have hated that I loved anyway. And I fully expect to be rewarded for that. God loves them. I need to love them. You need to love them. Okay, third book. How many minutes? Oh, we're good. Yeah, let's get a couple more books even. Micah. The book of Micah starts out, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay, Micah is from Moresheth. It's about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And his prophecy, it's interesting that he was one of these prophets that prophesied to both kingdoms, to, as he says, Samaria and Jerusalem. He's talking about Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom. So he's prophesying regarding both. Usually, as we've been reading the prophets, we've seen that they've focused in on one or the other. And in this case, it's all of them. It's everybody. The kings that are listed here show us that he is prophesying during the time of Isaiah and Hosea. So if you remember those studies or if you have notes and you want to review them as to the time period, it is before the judgments. It's before the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, but it's coming very close. I mean, it's just on the heels of this. So he prophesies and says in verse 3 that, look, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. We talked about high places Thursday night. Remember that these are the places that the Canaanites worshiped their false gods. God wasn't altogether pleased when at Gibeon, 6 miles away from Jerusalem, they had set up the tent of meeting with the altar of sacrifice and the bronze laver, all that stuff, everything except the Ark of the Covenant was set up there, and they were offering daily sacrifices to the Lord. It was on the high place. And as a matter of fact, in the days of Solomon, it was called the Great High Place. God was not altogether pleased with that. Well, at this point, it's every high place. At the top of every street, one of the prophets described, at the top of every street, you have an Asherah pole. At every high place, you've erected an altar and grown this grove of trees. And God was so grieved by it. And Micah says, the Lord is coming. He's going to stomp all these things down. He's going to tread on the high places of the earth. Why? Verse 5 tells us all this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Now, as we read this and we go on further into chapter 1, it's easy to fall into the mindset of, go get them, God. You know, these sinful people deserve to be wiped out. I'm tired of sinful people, Lord. Now that I've got a handle on sin, I really want to see some judgment happen. You know, I was all for mercy back when I needed it. But now, you know, we always need mercy, don't we? Micah's reaction, though, in verse 8 is he says, because of this, I must lament and wail. He was bummed. He was bummed when God said, I'm going to judge people. They're going to die. Micah was sorrowful. I think that as it's really easy, especially Bible students and students of prophecy, when we read about the end times, it's real easy to get into this mindset of it's all educational or it's all prophetical and it's exciting and stuff. Don't lose sight. When you study things like Daniel or Revelation, don't lose sight of the fact that when it talks about a third of the earth being burned up, I mean, that's a horrible thing. That's not like something that we wax eloquent about and decide, oh, well, let's talk about this theoretically in square miles. Wait a second. The forest fires in California and in Arizona over the last couple of years, devastating. A third of the earth is burned up and a third of the population of the earth ultimately dies. What is it? Today, that would be 2 billion people. You can't even think of how many people that is. And when we read these things, we should be sorrowful. We should lament and wail. We shouldn't be going, oh, man, I can't wait to see that. Can't wait to be up in heaven on the bleacher seats checking that out. Oh, man, I hope that's not our attitude. I pray it's not our attitude. Well, Micah really had a heart, and he said, because of this, I must lament and wail. Well, God, in knowing that these people are not going to repent. And that's why he's pronouncing this judgment upon them. It says in verse 16, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. Two things here. People misread this and they think that make yourself bald means like put on sackcloth and ashes. It does in a sense, because the nations would show their sorrow. The Jews showed their sorrow by putting on sackcloth and ashes and weeping and lamenting. It was the nations, it was the idolatrous nations that would shave their heads. In Leviticus, I think it's Leviticus 21, that God specifically forbade them to do this because it was what the nations did. Don't show mourning by shaving your head. And yet he's saying, you guys are so into idolatry, you're so into the baby of the other nations. Go ahead. Just shave your head. Just act like the idolatrous person you are. By the way, the children that you conceived in your delight. In other words, as they worshiped their false gods, there was all kinds of really immoral behavior, and children would be conceived during the worship of their false gods. God said, those children will come out of your womb and go right into exile. That is how soon this judgment is happening. As soon as they're born, you guys are gone. That's how quick this is happening. He says in chapter 2, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family calamity. He talks about people that are genuinely wicked, that people actually lay awake at night and try and figure out what evil they can do the next day. I think that the vast majority of people that we have conflict with, I think they hurt us, but I don't honestly believe they do it on purpose. I think that when somebody steps on my toes, as angry as I am about it, they probably didn't mean to do it. But there are people who actually plan out. And that's why I have no patience or no compassion for people that rob houses for a living. You know, there's people right here in Cheyenne that rob houses for a living. They don't get a job. They break into houses. And they actually plan it out. It's not like a crime of passion that, oh, I lost my senses. It's like they drive through your neighborhood and they look to see if your porch light is on in the middle of the day, or they look to see if the window's open in the summer, or they check to see if you have a dog. And they're planning this out. There are people that plan out to do evil and then do it. And God says, the people that do that, I'm making some plans of myself. I'm making a plan for their calamity. It's interesting. Again, we see one of these examples of, in the same way you do it, it's going to be done to you. God says, hey, you know, you wanted to plan harm to people? I'm planning your harm. Now, Micah is told by the preachers of the day in verse 6 not to speak out. There's a word inserted here that's not in the original Hebrew. Literally, it says, do not speak out. They speak out. They're telling Micah, getting in his face, saying, stop preaching this. And they say, they're saying, oh, you know, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Doesn't God do good? You know, they're saying this whole fake false gospel thing. It's okay. I'm okay, and you're okay, and Micah, you're creating waves, you're causing problems, all right? Let's preach some good news. Well, there's no good news to preach at this point. God says, they don't want to hear Micah. They don't want to hear a godly man. It says in verse 11, he said, if a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, well, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman for your people. You guys don't want to hear the truth, but you want to hear what the bartender has to say, what the beer company has to say. It's like if somebody stands up and says, God demands righteousness, everybody boos him off the stage. But if the next guy comes out and holds up a big bottle and says, this bud's for you, everyone goes, wah. Wait, am I talking about ancient Israel or am I talking about America? I don't know. Well, these faced false teachers. Chapter 3, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Now that's difficult until you remember the context of this. What they're saying is, man, preach where the money is. And how do I know what to preach against? I preach against the people who don't give me any money. Again, what nation are we talking about? It seems awfully, awfully familiar to me. You preach the good messages to the people that give you something to bite on, right? The people that send in the checks, preach for them. The people that don't send you any money, preach against them. It's one of the dangers that we've seen in churches where I don't want to get specific, but you can see, you walk into their lobbies or their hallways and there's a list of what everybody's giving. And there's always those top three families and they're running the place. They're running the place. The ministers and the board and everybody else is doing exactly what James forbid them to do, showing partiality. But man, those families, look at it. They tithe tens of thousands of dollars this year. And they want us to put in a playground or pave the parking lot, or they want to institute this program, or they want to have after school basketball program. We're doing it. We're doing it. But then, ooh, look at that family. There's a $0 by their name. Let's find out what their problems are and preach against them. Their kids are in rebellion. I'm going to preach a whole series on rebellious children. It happens. And it's offensive to God. It's offensive to God. That's why I don't know what families tithe the most. Even our deacons cycle through and they don't know from week to week. You could have given $10,000 last week and nothing this week. And it doesn't matter to any of them. Doesn't matter to any of them. They'll show all of you equal disrespect. Sorry. You just got to be careful. And here it is. In Micah's day, they're saying, stop preaching the truth. How did they know what to preach? Well, they preached where the money was. How did they know what to preach against? They preached against where the money was not. Micah says, you know what? On the other hand, this is down in verse 8 of chapter 3. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. I'll tell you, it does take courage to preach the truth. It takes courage to preach the truth. Paul, I believe it was to the Ephesians, said, pray for us that we would have the boldness. Pray for us. And I've shared with the congregation at large several times when, man, this is tough, because I know I'm going to get calls and emails and letters and visits at the office. And man, you know, it takes courage. It really does. To preach a message that rebukes everybody or just says, hey, people, this is sin, and like it or not, stay or go, but this is sin, and we're not going to tolerate it. So, must have a lot of people praying for me. It says in verse 11 that her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. The priests instructing for a price, the prophets divining for money. When every time I read this, something flashes into my mind. It was the first year I was in Cheyenne, and I was working at a company here in town. The church was, you know, we had the church, but I was working full time at a place, and there was an office Christmas party or something. And so went to this house, and there's all these people. A lot of people drinking beer and things, and I'm trying to be a witness, and so I didn't have that many. I'm just kidding. And I'm just totally kidding. And trying to be a witness and bring up biblical subjects and stuff, and so there's this conversation. Somehow I got into a conversation about prayer, and I don't know why, it's just my nature, I guess, that I said to this couple, I said, yeah, there's this church, you know, the Christian Scientist, that if you want their leaders to pray for you, you actually have to pay them, you know. The lady's face went stone cold and said, I'm a Christian Scientist. Oh my goodness. So I refrained from saying, ma'am, that is neither Christian nor science. But... yeah. So anyway, the priests instruct for a price or prophets divine for money, and yet they lean on the Lord saying, hey, we're Israel. The Lord is in our midst. Well, therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. How many minutes was that? Are you just telling me peace? No. All right. I highly recommend to you our in-depth 3-hour study of the book of Micah at this point. Chapter 4 talks about the millennial kingdom, and again, the same thing that we talked about earlier. He's going to preserve the remnant, and man, Israel's going to be the place, and being a Jew is going to be the cool thing. For the time being, they're going to go off into Babylon, it says in verse 10. And at the end of chapter 4, he prophesies about the last days of this great tribulation while all the nations gather against Jerusalem. But then chapter 5 tells us that the Messiah coming from Bethlehem will rise up and shepherd his people, deliver them from the Assyrian. The Assyrian, that's one of the titles of the Antichrist, will deliver them from that. And so ultimately, at the end of chapter 7, sorry to skip all this stuff, it's good stuff. Verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Good book. Really, really good book. I'm sorry that we don't have the time tonight, but again, we've gone through these books in greater depth, and so I highly recommend those studies to you. Let's pray.